just have two books to recommend tonight. Getting tame here. First is, I don't know if you've seen these black books out there called journables. How many of you have journables already? Oh, great, some of you. What you do is you just, every verse in the Bible is spaced out according to the space it will take to write it. And in accord with Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, what you do is you write out yourself the Word of God. And the idea is that it will last longer on your heart, so you kind of take ownership, as it were, of the Scriptures and write it out with your own hand. When you write something out with your own hand, you remember it longer. And on the left side, in very faint print, there's a number of questions, which you can either answer, or you can take notes on these texts on the right side, which is the Bible on the right side. On the left side, you can just take your own notes and just write over the questions if you want to. That's why they're in faint print. And this one is James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And you'll see a number of them out there. We're almost halfway in doing the Bible, and I think you'll find it very, very helpful in getting the Word of God into your heart. And then there's this book, The Gospel's Power and Message, which is the first of three volumes by Paul Washer. Very powerful preacher, very personal, good friend of mine. And I just edited his second volume, which is coming out next month, and the third volume will come out about 6 months from now. And this is a long series of messages which unfolds the gospel step by step. It's probably the clearest presentation of the gospel that I've ever read. I highly recommend to you Paul Washer, The Gospel's Power and Message. Well, turn with me tonight to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. I want to read two portions of God's Word with you. First, verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 25. Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day. And then John 4, Gospel of John, chapter 4. I want to pick up just a few verses after you remember Jesus' dialogues with the woman of Samaria. And she goes back into the city. You know the story well. And she brings a whole bunch of people with her to come and see a man, verse 29, who told me all things that I ever did. And in verse 31, the disciples then say to him, Master, you need to eat. And Jesus responds in verse 32, But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Has any man brought him something to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Well, I don't have to tell you as young people, if you're a Christian young person, that one of the biggest questions in your life at this particular time is, what does God really want me to do? What does God want for me spiritually? What does God want for me occupationally? What does God want for me in terms of a partner for life, a spouse partner for life? And it's these three questions that I want to look at with you in a biblical way, because if you're really going to have a world-like view, you've got to have some ability to discern the will of God. That's, after all, what the psalmist is after in Psalm 25, Show me Thy way. Well, we need that at all ages, of course. But particularly when you're young, you face all of life's major decisions. It's an amazing thing. Between the ages of 17, 18, and 22, the trajectory of all of life's major decisions lays before you. These are critical, critical years. Get any of these three things wrong, get your spiritual life wrong, get your future occupation wrong, get the wrong spouse, you're in deep trouble indeed. And so you need to ask yourself immediately, when I discern God's will, what am I really looking for? What should I be looking for? And Jesus gives us a hint here. He says, my meat, my desire, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. And really, we're to be like Jesus that way, aren't we? We can't finish His work, of course, but we are to finish the purpose for which God put us here on earth so our will may align with God's will. And so our will must be, Lord, what do You want me to do? Our will must be His will. That must be our meat and drink. And so that's the very first thing we need to ask ourselves tonight. This question, do you really want to do what God wants you to do? Have you really, really surrendered your will to His will? You know, in counseling, when someone comes to us with a problem, I often say to people, well, I've got good news for you. Half the problem is solved because you want help. When it comes to this whole question of discerning God's will, half the problem is solved if you really want to do the will of God. But that's foundational. If you say, well, I kind of want to be religious. I want God to have part role in my life, and I want to do my own will. You see, then you've got a problem. I sat next to a minister on a plane, actually, some months ago, who said that the most dastardly thing I think I've ever heard a minister say. He was an older man. He said, I've served the Lord for 35 years in the ministry. Now I want the last 20 for myself. You're a minister of the gospel, and you want 20 years for yourself. Do you understand what you're saying? You're undercutting everything you ever preached. Your will is to do the will of God. You can only be truly happy. You can only find real meaning in life and purpose and fulfillment and joy when it's your meat to do the will of your Father in heaven. And really, without that, life is empty and life is shallow. You see, Paul said, I'm a willing slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he began many of his epistles, really. A doulos in Greek. It's translated often, willing servant. But it was the word for slave. I just want to do anything, Lord, that You say I should do. That's my life. That's my goal. That's who I am. A willing slave of Jesus Christ. There was once a great, wealthy man from England who went to California in the 1850s in the gold rush, made millions more, then went back to England via New Orleans and did what almost every New Orleans tourist did in those days. He went to see the infamous slave trading block. As he came around the corner, he saw a beautiful young African girl standing on the slave trading block being sold. And two men in the back of the crowd trying to outvie each other to buy her and whispering to each other what they would do if they got her, and it wasn't good. So the Englishman was incensed, and he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll pay twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave. And the auctioneer stopped in his tracks and said, gee, you really have the money. The guy reached into his pocket, waved the bills. The auctioneer said, sold. The English nobleman came up to the stand, took the young lady down to his level, and she spit him in the face. And wiped the spit away. He took her into a downtown area, went into an office, argued with a guy behind a desk, said, I have a right to do this. Finally got some papers in his hand, signed them, handed them to the young lady and said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away a second time. He said, don't you understand? You're free. And she just stared at him. And finally, she just collapsed at his feet. And she began to weep and weep and weep. And finally, she looked up at him. She said, sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? And he said, yes. And she started to weep all over again. Finally, she looked up at him. She said, "Sir, I have just one request of you. Can I be your slave forever?" You see, that's the way a Christian feels. We spit the Lord in the face time and time again. We're slaves to sin. We're sinaholics, Paul said. But he sets us free. He sets us free with a price not twice the amount of any other price for a slave, but 10,000 times, infinite times. With his own blood, he gave everything to set us free. Free to serve him. Free to be bound to him. So if we know the freedom in Christ, if we really know, if you know the truth shall set you free. If you know me, I will set you free. If Christ and truth become synonymous for us that way, and we find freedom in Christ, we will want to serve him. We will want to say, "Lord, thy will be done. Help me thy will to do. Give me a single eye thy name to glorify." This will then become our desire. I have one request, Lord. Don't ever let me go outside of thy will. Let me be thy willing slave forever. You know, it's like the slaves in the Old Testament times. If they loved their master and they were treated well, they would have their ear bored and put, and as it were, to the gatepost of their master. And they would then say to all the passersby, I don't want my freedom, because my freedom really is to serve my master. I want to serve my master all my life. So that's the first question. That's my introduction, really. Discerning God's will is really a question, first of all, do you want to do the will of your Father? Now, from here on in, I'm going to assume that your answer is yes. That's a big assumption. That's a big assumption. Now, how do you determine what God's will is, then? You want to do it. You want to know it. Well, there's five ways. You can see them in the outline. One, use the Bible. Second, use providence. Use your gifts and desires. Use counsel of others and use prayer. But how do you use these five things? That, of course, is the question of the substance of my message to you tonight. So how should teenagers, young people, use, first of all, the Bible to know God's will? Well, we heard so far several times that we've got to know the Bible. We've got to love it. We've got to live it. We've got to use it. We've got to determine God's will from it. Now, the way you do that is not by turning open the Bible and pointing to a random verse and say, "Lord, show me your will," and hope that that's the right verse. Actually, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 113, says that's a sinful abuse or perversion of the Bible. The way to know God's will is to let the Bible permeate your mind and heart until its principles inform and guide your thoughts and shape the very intentions of your inmost mind and soul. You see, when you understand the Scriptures, you understand the will of God. Because God has deposited His will in this wonderful library of 66 books that we call the Holy Bible. And so this is just one more reason, isn't it, why we are to search the Scriptures day and night. It's fascinating as a pastor to talk to people who come to you with different problems, and so often answers to people's questions are really simple, quite simple, because they just didn't know the Scriptures. And all you have to do is point to the Bible and say, "Well, this is what the Bible says," and they say, "Oh yeah, now I see it." Now, it's a blessing when we can point each other to the Bible, but the great goal, of course, what the church needs today, what your family needs, and what the whole nation needs, is that young people may grow up knowing the Bible, and that you would be the future leaders of the church and of the nation, the salt in the earth. And the only way you can be salty is by immersing yourself in the Word of God. Now, that doesn't happen automatically just because you read the Bible. You need, of course, the illumination of the Holy Spirit upon the pages of Scripture. But if you come as a child of God in all humble reverence, and before you open the Bible each time, you ask for light, you ask for illumination, you pray that the Lord will apply the Word to you, and then you open the Scriptures, and you read it in a teachable frame of mind, seeking, as it were, like hid treasure in its pages, the will of God. God will lead you, and God will guide you, and He'll show you His way. The Westminster Larger Catechism goes on and says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, and especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves, drawing them to Christ, conforming them to His image, and subduing them to His will. That's the beautiful thing about the Bible. And sometimes it's hard to realize that that's really happening in our lives. But if you're a believer, it's happening all the time. As you pick up the Bible every single day, you sometimes don't realize how much you're really learning from it. But you are. You are. You're growing. And the more that Jesus Christ increases and the more that you decrease, think John the Baptist, the more you're growing. And what a beautiful thing it is. You become a seasoned believer who just wants to exalt Christ and abase yourself at His feet and to do His will as underscored in the Holy Scriptures. So, the Bible guides us here, first of all then, in spiritual self-examination for your own soul. The Bible will guide you. It'll show you where you are spiritually. If you look at the Beatitudes, look at 8 marks of grace there, or you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and you examine yourself in dependency on the Spirit by these marks and fruits, guess what? You're going to have spiritual illumination about where you are in your personal spiritual journey to eternity. You ask yourself questions like this. Do I really hunger and thirst after righteousness? Am I meek in spirit? Do I know something of these marks and fruits of grace? And is this my life? Is this my goal? Is this my desire? You see, the first step in discerning the will of God is realizing where we stand spiritually before Him. But as I'm going to do in each of these 5 major areas, I want to look not only at the spiritual, but also the occupational and the practical. In terms of looking, I'm going to focus on one practical area, looking for a mate for life. So, in terms of the second then, the occupational. How can the Bible help me in the pursuit of an occupation? Well, the Bible doesn't tell you anywhere, marry, go into nursing. But the Bible gives you principles to guide you in your occupation. One principle is, you should prepare wisely and diligently for the future. So you know you need to prepare for some field of labor. That may mean college, it may not mean college in certain instances, but if you feel guided into a certain area of labor, you've got to prepare for that work. And then, if that requires schooling, you need, of course, to choose a school that is able, the school that is best fitting to help you meet those requirements. Now, there may be other complicating factors involved. We'll get to those in a moment. But you see, the goal all along is that you want, in your occupation, to be well-trained so you can serve God and do your Father's will in that occupation. Another principle of Scripture is that our lives must be formed and molded in such a way that we seek not only to serve God, but also serve others. So let's say you have 3 or 4 occupations in mind, but one of them stands out above and beyond the others in terms of an occupation where you can really serve others directly with the gospel, well, that would be your number one pick, just based on the principles of Scripture. I had a young man come to me and say, you know, I'm struggling with 2 occupations. I got 2 very different things going on in my life. I love cars, I love mechanical work, and I love teaching people, young people. I would love to be a high school teacher, especially in Bible. and history. But I would also love to be a mechanic. I don't know which to do. And I said, well, they're both very legitimate. We need Christian mechanics. We need Christian school teachers. But since God has gifted you in both these areas, and they're both of equal desire, now you need to ask the question, which of the two could I, humanly speaking, as far as I can ascertain, have the most impact upon others for good? And he said right away to me, well, teaching. Okay. Well, he said, then I don't need to struggle with it anymore, do I? I said, maybe not. Maybe that's it. Just on one principle of Scripture. So, I found this helpful all throughout my life, just asking myself when I'm confronted with many open doors, what will do the most good to others? And that's a question I face every week. Get invitations. Should I go to that? Should I accept an invitation? Should I not? Should I leave my own people to accept an invitation, or will I do more good staying where I am? I've got to pray over that. So do you. Where is the greatest need? And third, in monumental life decisions, such as choosing a mate in a practical way, the Bible offers important principles there too. So you need to ask yourself, what does the Bible say are important qualities to look for in a young woman, in a young man? And the Bible gives us many of them. Ephesians 5 tells us, first of all, the purpose of marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? So one of you, just answer, what do you think the purpose of marriage? Yes. Glory of God. Right. Okay, well, you can say that about everything, of course, but that's good. But what is the specific purpose of marriage? As a young man or young woman, yes. Okay, the Christ Church principle. So, if you're a young man, your purpose in marriage is to present your bride on the day of judgment without spot or wrinkle before the sight of the Father. You're to sanctify her by the water and by the word. You're to do what Christ does, not savingly, but you're to help her, in other words, by loving her the way Christ loves her, along in her spiritual pilgrimage. Now, how many young men right here tonight say, now, the very first thing I should look for in a partner for life is someone that I could really... No. The first thing I should look for is, am I the kind of person that can help someone along spiritually? See, we're always looking for qualities in other people. But do I have the qualities to help a young woman along, to be her spiritual leader, to be her prophet, priest, and king, and to wash her by the water of the Word so that on the day of judgment, I can look her in the eye and say, by the grace of God, God gave me grace to help you along in your spiritual journey. That's really your goal of your role in marriage. But of course, then you look for a young woman who will show you the respect and the kind of godly submission that the church shows to Jesus Christ. So right there you have very, very important questions to ask about another person. Now the Bible also speaks about being attracted to other people. There must be some spark, some romantic spark. Isaac and Rebekah were attracted to each other, but that wasn't the main reason. The main thing you remember in Isaac and Rebekah, this is a didactic example, was that they would get someone from the same household of faith. And they come together with the same conviction. So there you've got another principle. You don't court or do Christian dating, whatever you're into that way, in a way that brings shame on the name of God because you yoke yourself unequally with an unbeliever. In fact, the Puritans would go a step further and say, you really shouldn't just marry any Christian because Christians can have a lot of different viewpoints from a lot of different traditions. You really should look for someone who has pretty much the same mindset that you have, because when two people have the same mindset about what Christianity is and about its emphases, the foundational areas of life line up. So these are just some of the principles you gather from the Scripture. You read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. You read Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. You read Titus 2, 1 through 10. And you ask God to take all these principles and to use them as you seek to discern His will. Now, there's much more to be said there, but I need to hasten on. How do you use providence? Now, this is a very confusing thing for many people. But the providence of God is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, says the Heidelberg Catechism, whereby His hand He upholds and governs all things. For all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. So how does that factor into discerning God's will? Well, again, first of all, in regard to spiritual questions, God may teach us about ourselves and increase our faith in Him by the doors He opens or closes, or by the difficulties or setbacks He puts into our lives, which again can project other developments in our daily lives that guide us in ways that we right now perhaps cannot imagine. So providence is not your Bible. Providence is your diary. It's how God is leading you in accord with the Word of God. You just don't do something because providence opens a door. Providence can open many doors. If you followed every door that got opened to you in your lifetime, you'd end up being a basket case. You'd be trying to do 1,000 things at once. You see, providence is not God's inscripturated revelation for us, but a diary that helps us trace out the works of God in our lives. Our God is not the author of confusion. What He says by His providence will never contradict what He says in His Word. So providence can be the way He leads us, but we must always subject providence under the Holy Scriptures. So how does that work occupationally? All right, let's say you've got four schools that you're thinking about. They all need a decision soon, maybe in 2 months. And you don't know which college to go to. Well, you start asking yourself scriptural questions. Are any of these schools situated in very worldly areas that don't have really good, sound churches? That's a huge question. I would eliminate them right away. Maybe now you're down to 2 schools. Just like that. Because that's a scriptural principle, and in God's providence, 2 of the schools that you had in mind don't fit. Now, maybe in God's providence, 1 month before you have to make a decision, your mother gets cancer. And one school is only 30 miles away from home, the other school is 200 miles away from home, and you realize you need to be near your mother in this trying time in her life, and the other school falls out. That's God's providence. But it fits in to the principle of Scripture that you're to honor your parents. You see, you take principles like that and you apply them to providence, and usually what happens, I don't say always, but 99% of the time in my life at least, by the time the day comes, I actually have to make a decision. The decision's made for me in God's providence. The 4 doors have been eliminated down to 1. It's very seldom in any significant decision I have to make in my life, and I'm sure you can say that too, that when it actually has to be made, the 2 things are still equal in the providence of God. Usually providence does a great deal in forming our conclusion when we subject providence to the Holy Scripture. You see, a man's heart devises his way, says Proverbs 16, but the Lord directs his steps. God eliminates, and thank God He is Lord here, He eliminates options in all kinds of ways. And maybe you apply to 3 of the schools, and maybe one of them turned you down. Well, there's no brainer there. That door got closed. So, providence does all these things. Now, how about a mate for life? Well, Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord." you watch the hand of providence. Has God prepared his or her character to be a good spouse? In God's providence, are we both believers in Christ and share same spiritual moral convictions? You see, same questions that were coming from the Word, but now you're looking at it from the providential side. Are we both serious about loving and obeying God? Has God made us compatible in personality and background in his providence? Do we communicate often and comfortably and well? Do we share similar expectations for finances, for social status? Are we compatible in practical areas of life? These are all important questions. Some people flippantly say, oh, well, opposites attract. Well, my experience as a pastor has been that opposites usually get in a peck of trouble in marriage. Because one doesn't agree with another, they see things so differently. I mean, it's a major hurdle already that men and women generically think quite differently. Actually, my experience has been the more you have in common, usually the better, the smoother, the more God-glorifying the marriage is. Now, I know there's exceptions. But you look at God's providence in all these areas, and you ask yourself, to whom is God directing me? And you don't play Russian roulette with providence when it comes to finding a mate for life. And there's some horror stories out there. There's the story of a man who was desperate for a wife, and he just asked the Lord. He's a well-meaning Christian. He just asked the Lord for a sign. He wanted to put out the Gideon's fleece. So he said, Lord, when I come up to the next stoplight, he was driving his car, he was really urgent, and he's getting older, and he just wanted a wife so bad. He said, let there be a woman standing on the corner, and if I stop for the stoplight, let her motion to me to roll down the window and ask me for directions, and that will be a sign that she's to be my wife. You know, he's thinking of Abraham, and so he got to the stop sign, the red light, he stopped, and lo and behold, there was a woman there. And she motioned him to roll down the window, she asked for directions. He goes, Lord, this is to be my wife. But the woman wasn't a Christian. You know, he was so disillusioned when he found out who she really was. And, you know, he tried to meet her. He stopped to talk to her. He thought, this is it. But you see, he wasn't using scripture principles. He was putting providence over scripture. Don't do that. Providence always must be subject to scripture. Third area, your gifts and your desires. There's always Christians walking around who say, you know, God's will is always that I do the thing that I don't want to do. There are ministers that way too. It's anything but the ministry, but God dragged me in, kicking and screaming. And they're supposed to be heroes because of that. When the Bible plainly says, he who desires the work of a bishop desires a good work. Now, it's true sometimes that God calls servants from other occupations and they initially don't want to be a minister. But if you don't want to be a minister and you go into the ministry, I'll tell you, you're going to go belly up very quickly. You see, God, if he calls us to something, he'll make us willing and desirous to do it and give us the gifts we need. So, any occupation or anything that is not fitting for you, for the gifts and desires God has given you. I'm speaking now about healthy, spiritual, good desires. It's not meant for you. It doesn't mean that your will doesn't have to be bent in certain areas. But God has formed us and made us who we are. So we need to make an honest assessment, for example, of our own spiritual gifts. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. I'm president of a seminary, and I have hundreds and hundreds of men in my lifetime come to me and say, I think I'm being called to the ministry. And it's very painful, but I've had to look several of them right in the eye and say, God is not calling you to the ministry. It is obvious. He has not bestowed the gifts upon you whatsoever that you need for the ministry. The young man comes to me, I said, I really feel called to the ministry. But by the way, I hate to study. I said, you're not called to the ministry, brother. You know, you're going to be in your study all alone, 20-some hours a week, studying for those two sermons on Sunday. You're not going to sustain 1 year of ministry, much less 20 years in one church. God hasn't cut you out that way. That'd be like me feeling like I'm called to be a mechanic or called to do something in the music profession when I can't sing. It'd be a disaster. My whole congregation knows I can't sing. I would never work in anything related to singing. That's why I try to avoid sharing a Psalter book with anybody, because I don't want anyone to hear me sing. It's terrible. Well, I think I'm on tune, but nobody else does. So, we all have our own areas of gifts, you see, and we have to be honest with those gifts. You have to listen to what people say about our gifts. If you're called to the ministry, for example, there will be other people coming forward at some point saying, "Did you ever think about the ministry?" You see, they'll see the gifts in you. And maybe that will happen in other professions as well. So, you use your gifts and your desires also as a factor, not the overriding factor, but a factor in discerning God's will. So how does that work occupationally? Well, you look for what Jonathan Edwards called fittedness. It's interesting, when you study Edwards' works, that word jumps out of the page at you. Hundreds of times he uses that word. God does what is fitting with his own people. So he bestows the gifts that are fit for the calling that he gives you. If you're not a people person, you're not going to be a nurse. If you're not a people person, you're not going to be a teacher. If you work well with your hands, but you can't express yourself, you might make a great Christian mechanic. That would be great for you. One is not above another. God has chosen to put you in your particular field by the particular gifts and desires he's given you. I have a daughter right now. She's just great in art. And she loves photography. She notices things. But, you know, she's struggling with that right now. It's a complicated question. Can you make a living in the field of art today? It's not so easy. Maybe she should also pursue something else simultaneous with it and wait to see what God will do with her art skills. Okay, that's where we're at right now. We don't know for sure. It's still in the early stages. She's still in high school. So you grapple with these things realistically according to desires and gifts. Now that also applies, of course, to finding a mate as well. Puritans used to say the match that is most fitting is most important and desire will come. But they also said there must be some desire there to begin with. So the Bible never says you've got to fall head over heels over someone if you're going to have a good marriage. Actually, most of love in marriage grows in the marriage itself. You think you really love the person you marry on the day of your wedding, and you do, of course, hopefully. But you don't love anywhere near the way you love later. I know you think the day you get married, you can't love this woman anymore. But you can. I tell my wife all the time, I love you more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. Because it's going to keep growing as the years go by, just like your love for God keeps growing. And so, there must be love, of course, to get married. But you need to understand that there's a lot more important things than just only some feeling of love. Love is, first of all, a commitment. But also you need to understand the fittedness concept. Not everyone you can develop feeling for is a marriageable person for you. You need to have those kinds of qualities in the other person that we were talking about moments ago. Now, how should you use counsel of others to know God's will? This is a biggie, because it's so much ignored by young people today. It just amazes me how young people do not use this one. So if you forget everything else I say tonight, try to remember this one. In former ages, this was a huge thing. And in the Bible as well, the whole book of Proverbs is full of it, that a young man and a young woman ask counsel of father and mother. And today, that is poo-pooed on all kinds of fronts. Oh, there's some conservative Christians that adhere to it a bit. In the Puritan age, this was a huge thing. When it came to your spiritual needs, you went to your dad and you talked to him about what was going on in your soul. You had spiritual dialogue. And he gave you counsel how to go on and become a more mature Christian, or perhaps you were deceiving yourself and it wasn't the true work of the Lord, and he would generously and kindly give you some cautions and guidelines. You see, because he has more wisdom than you do. He's had a whole lifetime in serving the Lord, hopefully, and he can guide you in those spiritual matters. So you seek counsel from significant others in your life, be it your pastor, be it the really holy members in your church, as we saw the other night, or be it your own parents. Now, in terms of an occupation, you do the same thing. You sit down and you talk with people that really know you well, people that have experience in various fields. Let's say you're considering being a surgeon, well, of some kind. Well, one of the logical things would be to contact a surgeon. Maybe you've got a surgeon in the church, and you can say, can I come and shadow you somehow and get a little experience, and here's who I am. Do you think I possibly would have the qualities needed to be a surgeon? You talk to him. When you go to college, it amazes me how young people, okay, you got six teachers teaching Western civilization in a college. Four of them are probably atheists and are going to teach it completely wrongly. Maybe one or two will have a little bit of more emphasis on Christianity, and maybe one is actually a very good teacher. So what do? Well, yes, counsel. Don't just sign up for a class because, well, there's a little time slot. That guy can pollute your mind, or that woman can pollute your mind. I'll tell you what I did when I was in college. I asked a lot of questions of other students. What is that teacher like? Have you had that teacher? And then I'd go and see the teachers themselves and ask them, what's your viewpoint of teaching? Before I take your class, can I know? This is huge. I'm going to sit under you for a whole semester and learn about the history of Western civilization. I want to know from where you're coming from. You say, you ask counsel. Ask, ask, ask. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. The wise young son is asking questions, sitting at the feet of his father. And the father is saying, come, my son, I will teach you the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord. I'll give you understanding. And too often today, young people don't ask questions. Ask questions before you consider courting someone. Find out about that person that you're considering. Find out qualities. Find out how that young woman treats her father. Find out how that young man treats his mother. Chances are, if you go on with that relationship and you get married, chances are that that person's going to treat, that young woman's going to treat you pretty much the way she treats her father. And that young man's going to pretty much treat you the way he treats his mother. So you seek counsel, and you investigate things, and then you subject it all to the Word of God. And the final area is the area of prayer. Obviously, we talked about prayer this morning, so I don't need to repeat a lot here, but I just want to look at it from this perspective, that we cannot put too much emphasis on prayer as we seek to know the will of God in our lives. God has said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask it of me. I give to all men liberally and upbraid not, and it shall be given him. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge me, and I will direct your paths. Prayer is critical. Because you see, we're so prone to see things the way we want to see them. And we can take scripture, we can take providence, gifts and desires, and counsel of others, and we can sort of twist it and turn it to say exactly what we want it to say. That's one reason why we need prayer. Lord, show me. Let me be open and vulnerable and susceptible to your guidance. Show me the way, Psalm 25. Guide me in your paths. How critical that is to subject everything to prayer. Don't let me go my own way. But believe as you go to prayer that your God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, prayer is obviously very important for your spiritual life, isn't it? The best way to grow in grace is to be in constant prayer to God. That prayer would be a way of life for you. Prayer is the thermometer of your soul. Breathe out to God the breathings of prayer, and be often on your face, bowing before Him, seeking His will, asking Him to help you make the best decisions you can in all the areas of your life. But also you need to pray in making career decisions. Pray for those doors that are yet open. Pray for clarity. Pray for guidance. Show me the way, Lord. And then pray for God's guidance in the choice of a mate as well. How critical that is. Yes, you need to use the means. Yes, you need to place yourself in places like this place where you can meet people from the opposite sex who have a similar religious conviction. But pray that God will guide you as you use the means to the person that He has destined for you and that is fitting for you. So many examples I can set before you, including my own wife, that was really praying for a husband earnestly. And God guided in a wonderful way me to her. And thousands upon thousands of God's people can say that. In very remarkable ways, they were brought together after a season of earnest prayer. And then all these other things lined up as well, you see. These providences, the gifts and desires, the counsel and the scriptures and the principles of scripture. It all worked together, but it was kind of like capstoned by prayer. And that gives extra meaning when you feel that you've received your partner from the hand of the Lord as a gift of prayer. There's an extra special value to that marriage. That's a precious thing. It's a sacred thing. So, this is my counsel to you. To seek God's will by using the Bible, using providence, using gifts and desires, using counsel, using prayer. Now that brings me to a conclusion. I want to spend just a few minutes here because I think this is extremely important. When you ask yourself the question, how am I to conclude in seeking God's will? There are some very, very important questions you need to ask. And let me give them to you. Number one, am I depending on the Holy Spirit? Or am I just determined to go my own way and see things my own way? You see, don't go into something saying, I know what I want, and what I want, you know, number three on our list, will then determine what the Bible says and what providence says. No, no. Your desires, providence, counsel, prayer, all is subject to Scripture. And therefore you need the Holy Spirit to guide you. 1 John 2, 20-27 says, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. But His anointing, you see, He teaches you all things and His truth and does not lie, and He will teach you if you abide in Him. Second concluding question, am I maintaining the biblical standards and commitments that I have established? That is to say, those five things we talked about, am I really maintaining those things? Am I lined up with them? Am I really open to God's will for my life? Question number three, will the proposed action I'm thinking of taking improve or damage and dull my spiritual life? Will it hurt someone else? Will it damage someone else? Will it damage my physical life? Obviously, you're not going to go out and start smoking because you know that smoking damages your physical life even if you desire to smoke. That's a no-brainer. It's absolutely stupid, yes, more, it's sinful to go out and start doing things that you know will damage you physically. So you don't do that. Will the proposed action, question number four, lead me down a slippery slope of sin? It's what we often call the domino effect, or as the world of business calls it, the decision tree. One decision, if you do A, it will lead to B, and B will lead to C. Just take, for example, the Sabbath. You start allowing yourself to do all kinds of things on the Sabbath, and you don't really spend the day worshiping God, one thing will lead to another, and pretty soon the Sabbath will mean nothing to you except maybe going to church. And you'll lose this wonderful gift of Sabbath. Question five, how will my proposed action impact others? Will it contribute to positive peer pressure or negative peer pressure in others' lives? Will it move others to compromise their convictions? You see, when you make decisions, you must do so in a way that welcomes positive peer pressure and rejects negative peer pressure. How will the proposed action impact my time? Will it help me redeem the time? Or will it help me so-called kill time? Too often, Christians ask this question, and I always wince when I hear young people ask me this question. Can I do this and still be a Christian? It's like, how close can I come to the line of sin without falling into the pit? That's not the kind of a question a Christian asks. A Christian says, how far can I stay away from sin? You know, you've heard the decision, you've heard the story, I'm sure, of the hermit who lived on top of the hill, and he received a young girl to charge for, to take care of a girl who's 5 years old from the valley. Her father and mother had died, and he was the nearest relative. So he put an ad in the paper as the girl moved up with him on the hilltop, that he needed a driver to drive down to the valley. But the road was very steep and curvy, and so he wanted to interview every driver, and he asked them all the same questions. Three of them applied. How close can you come to the edge of the road and not go over? Well, the first guy said, sir, I'm a great driver. I can drive within 1 foot of the edge, and your daughter's safe with me. Your stepdaughter, whatever it was, you don't have to worry about that. Next guy said, sure, I can come within 6 inches. Everyone knows my driving skills. I'm just an outstanding driver. The third guy says, sure, I really don't know because I'm going to be hugging the other side of the road. You know who got the job. You see, you don't play with fire. You don't try to use God's will to cozy up to sin. Sin has a slippery slope. You flee sin as far as you can. So the bottom line in discerning God's will, remember these three words. Faith. You've got to have faith in Christ, faith in God, trust Him, trust His Word. Obedience. You've got to be willing to do what He is dictating to you in all these five ways. And patience. Patience not to run ahead of Him. And not to lag behind Him. Just a rightly measured patience to discern His will. Once His will is discerned, you may go forward. And when you're young, most people don't have enough patience. That's the trait of youth. Impatient. You want to make a decision right now. But sometimes it's not clear. Sometimes there's still three doors open. You don't have to make a decision yet. Wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. How many times the Bible says that? When you get very old, sometimes people lag behind. That's the tendency of seniors. God has made His will clear and they're still praying about it. You don't have to pray about something, for God has made His will clear. It's done. His will is clear. Pray about other things. But obey. So there you have it. Faith, obedience, and patience. Now I know I've kind of chopped up this whole topic into categories and sections. So that makes it a bit unrealistic. Because in the final analysis, discerning God's will is not a mathematical proposition. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of faith, obedience, and patience. A lifestyle of being willing to submit everything to God and actually to ask God to do His will in our lives and to make us willing to follow Him. So I'm going to close with this well-known poem of Horatius Bonar. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by Thy own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to Thy rest. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose Thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. The kingdom that I seek is Thine, so let the way that leads to it be Thine, else I must surely stray. Take Thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill. As best to Thee may seem, choose Thou my good and ill. Choose Thou for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose Thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine the choice, in things both great or small. Be Thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for thy superabounding grace. We thank thee, Lord, for how clear thy will is through scripture and providence, through gifts and desires and counsel and prayer. And yet, Lord, we know that there is this curious mixture that goes beyond words and beyond definition between thy eternal choices for us and our choosing those very choices in thy mysterious cooperative providence. And so we pray with Horatius Bonar, this wonderful poem we've concluded with, even at the same time as we seek to discern thy will. But help us supremely, Lord, to bow under thy will, no matter what that will may say or be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.